The rest of us, we're going to turn in our Bibles. Just to give you a little background, you know, we've been walking through the book of Colossians. If you're new with us or haven't been around too long, we've been walking through the book of Colossians. And Pastor Tim did a great job last week of kind of wrapping up while I was gone. And so we're going to spend a few weeks in this little tiny book that people always forget about, but it's just a treasure. It's called Philemon. So if you would turn to Philemon, if you're new or, again, if you're not all that familiar with your Bible, that's fine. Philemon is going to be, it's going to be probably one page in your Bible, maybe a page and a half, depending on, you know, some of you need the larger script. I get it. So it's going to be about 95% of the way in the back. It's right after Titus and right before Hebrews. And you can always use the two-flip method, right? The two-flip method is turn to the table of contents, look it up in the table of contents, and then flip to that page, all right? Two flips, all right? So Philemon, that's what we're going to do. We're going to read. It's just one chapter, and it's a very small book, but we're going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to spend the next probably 2 to 3 weeks looking at the book of Philemon. And I'll explain a little bit more why here in a second. But let's read Philemon and pray. By the way, the Apostle Paul, as you'll see, wrote Philemon. He's in prison when he writes this. The connections to Colossians are, the book of Colossians are very similar. It's the same time frame, and all the, a lot of the same people that he's writing there or he has in mind are the same people he has in his mind in Philemon here. So there's a close connection between these two books. Let's read. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner, also for the sake of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you, my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, but in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confidence of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray now, God, Holy Spirit, for your help. I desperately need it. Father, this is a letter that shows us a picture into the radical nature of the gospel when it gets a hold of somebody's life. Radical things happen in our lives. You place us on a path that we would have never chosen for ourselves. You call us to see a world that we would have never seen with eyes that haven't been opened to your truths and to your goodness and to your love. And you call us into radical acts of forgiveness and repentance. So God, we need your help because we come as sinners living in a lost world. We struggle, all of us. And the pressures of the world, the pressures that we face in this world, God, they weigh us down. And for many of us, the concept that we're going to be talking about the next couple weeks of forgiveness, being forgiven, God, they weigh on us. They hold us hostage in some ways. So God, work in those of us, especially who need to be forgiven or need to ask for forgiveness, God. Speak deeply to our hearts and do what only you can do, Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, we'll be looking at this book of Philemon for the next few weeks. And again, there's a bit, the reason is when you pick up a commentary on the book of Colossians, like me, when I choose a book, you pick up some commentaries. And those commentaries on Colossians always say Colossians and the book of Philemon. Every one of them, at least that I bought. I'm sure there are a few out there. But every single commentary that I bought on Colossians, which is like four or five or six of them, they all have a little section in the back with a commentary on Philemon. And the reason is because, again, this overlap. You're going to see a lot of the same names. Epaphras, Onesimus, Archippus, these are all people mentioned in the book of Colossians and have a relationship. In fact, it seems like this letter that Paul wrote to Colossians, to the church at Colossians, the Colossian church, was also probably delivered at the same time that this letter to Philemon was being delivered. And so same context, same time frame, same people, so there's a great overlap. That's very cool. So it makes sense to move from Colossians into Philemon. But that's one reason. And the real reason and the important reason is this. The book of Philemon is a hidden gem in the New Testament. And I mean that when you study it. This is different than all the other New Testament letters, especially of Paul, because it has no real doctrinal teaching. There is no teaching about the resurrection or the cross or any doctrine at all. Most of, especially of Paul's letters, are very doctrinally driven and very didactic, we'd call them. They're teaching something. This is a personal letter and gives us a personal view and insight into what Christianity should look like, played out in real life, in a relationship between Paul and Philemon and Onesimus. And so when we take a 30,000-foot view of this book, we find that it's a real gem because it gives us a picture of a living illustration of the radical nature of the gospel being lived out. And so it's precious, and there's nothing like it. Now, I'm going to use this word radical a lot in the next few sermons, and it's not because I'm a big Bill and Ted fan. I didn't get a lot of funny laughters on that. A lot of you guys don't know who Bill and Ted is. Well, you have to go look that up. And anyways, that was, you know, it's a movie, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Is that right? They say this word a lot. And anyways, I thought it'd be funny, but I'm not a very funny person, so by nature. But this word radical, we're going to use a lot. And the reason is because this does give us a picture of the radical nature of the gospel when it gets a hold of somebody, what it looks like lived out. And my fear in America and our Christian culture is that the radical nature of the gospel has been so tamed down in our churches, in our preaching, in the way we live, and the way we understand and see Christianity and how it impacts our daily life. We have lowered the bar. We've become mediocre. We've kind of fallen in love at one foot in the world and one foot in our faith. And it causes a kind of mediocrity, a kind of spiritual depression, a kind of lukewarmness that the Bible warns us about, that Christ warns us about. I've also been reading a book or listening to a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. Now, some of you maybe have read it. It is an in-your-face book. Like, I don't know if I'd recommend it. I would recommend it. It's just heavy. It's one of those books I like those books that blow your hair back. This is one of these books that blows your hair back. But he talks a lot. The concept of the book is regarding cheap grace, he calls it. And what they were facing when Bonhoeffer wrote the book was the realities of World War II. And Christians were being called to the carpet. Are they going to go along? Much of the church in Germany was going along with Hitler. Can you believe that? But they were. And a few churches stood and said no. Despite the imprisonment, Bonhoeffer ended up losing his life in a Nazi prison. But this is what he says about what he calls cheap grace. And I guess that's my warning, and that's what we need as a reality, a wake-up call into the reality of cheap grace and costly grace. Listen to what he says. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ. For those whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which has caused him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at the disciple which leaves his nets to leave his nets and follow him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man or woman must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls for us to follow. And it is a grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son, and yet we were bought at a price. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Now that is really good. I wish I could write like that. But that is at the heartbeat of this letter. A costly grace. Grace is free, friends. It cost Jesus Christ dearly. And the life lived as a Christian out of the overflow of our love for Christ will follow that same line of costliness. That's what he's saying. Secondly, primarily this letter shows us the radical nature of the gospel lived out in our lives, but it does that secondly in the backdrop of the radical nature of forgiveness played out in our lives. So the context of this is really what we're learning here is about Christian forgiveness and the radical nature that Christian forgiveness must play out in our lives if we have experienced the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness found in Jesus Christ is not like the forgiveness found in the world. Now, I love to read secular psychology, and in secular psychology, they talk a lot about forgiveness. It's a very important concept, but it's usually driven by a more of a selfish bent, like I get free. That is not Christian forgiveness in its whole sum. But the world, as I might say, is confused about this concept of forgiveness. On one hand, we know it's good and we know it's healthy emotionally for us to forgive people. And yet, what is the constant drumbeat of our culture? Retribution, reparations, justice, lawsuits to get my fair share, to get my fair day in court. And so we struggle. How do we understand these concepts of revenge and justice? in context with forgiveness. And even Christians, we struggle with the concept of forgiveness. Many times in counseling, you know, we do a lot of counseling here at Redeemer, but many times even Christians are very confused about what Christian forgiveness is. A lot of times it's just, hey, I forget about it and I just stuff it away. And it never really gets fully dealt with. And true nature of Christian forgiveness is never fully experienced. We just stuff it, as the secular psychological term might be. We struggle to know the difference between forgiveness and trusting somebody, don't we? If I forgive them, does that mean I have to be really good friends with them again and pretend like everything is okay? Christian forgiveness is radical in nature, but think about how many even churches have been destroyed by unforgiveness taking root in the congregation. It's sad, but we struggle with the concept of forgiveness. And Philemon is going to give us, the book is going to give us a recipe, not just for the radical nature of living out Christ, but in the context of forgiveness, a recipe for radical reconciliation. That's would be the title of the book. If I could put a title on, a recipe for radical reconciliation. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this recipe. We got three parts of the recipe, you might say, today. I'll give you those. If you're taking notes, you want to form an outline. I have three components of this recipe for radical reconciliation. And that is, number one, the radical road. I'm trying to be, again, cute here and make everything with R. So the radical road of Christianity, the radical reality of Christianity, and a radical repentance. Let's look at the verses, and we'll get in and we'll dive into each one of those points. But let's just dive into the verse. So we have, again, as I said, a letter written by Paul. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing to this man, Philemon. Just so you know, Philemon is a wealthy man who lives probably in the area of the Colossian church, and he is a wealthy man. We know that because he's a slave owner. Which, again, next week, we're going to dive deep into this reality of slavery and the Bible. And how do we understand that? Especially in the context of social justice and things that we see in racism. So we need to dive into that. Philemon addresses this and gives us a picture of how we understand this. But that'll wait till next week. But he's a slave owner, but he's a Christian. Which why we need to, that sounds like a contradiction. We need to understand that better, and we will. But he is a Christian. And he is acquaintance of Paul, Philemon is. The letter's written to him. We also see Apphia mentioned. That's most likely his wife. And you have Archippus, who's mentioned. That's most likely his son. But notice, too, in the opening introduction that he's writing to the church that meets in the house of Philemon. So what we have here is this letter was going to be written to the entire church, should be read out loud to the entire church. And what we see is that in the beginnings of the church, in the early church, that churches met inside of houses. They didn't meet in big buildings like they are right now, mostly probably because of persecution that they faced in the early church. But it was until, I believe, the second century that I read that we see the first archaeological evidence of a separate church building. So the first 100 or so years, by the archaeological evidence that we have, churches met inside of people's houses. This one met inside of Philemon's house. And so Paul writes to Philemon, his family, and to the church. That's the occasion for the letter. Onesimus, as you might see, is another player in this. He's mentioned. He is actually the slave. And just, we're going to get there, but he is asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And not just to forgive him, and a Christian forgives him, to redeem him and to reconcile fully to Onesimus. That is the letter that Paul is writing to reconcile these two men together. But Paul, in the letter, as we get into it, in verses 4 through 7, it looks like Paul is kind of trying to smooth Philemon. You might, if you just read what 4 through 7 says, he says, I thank my God always, I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and your faith that you've heard toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in for the sake of Christ, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, he's not trying to prop Philemon up. Although, if you've got kids, like I do, you probably ran into this reality where they try to butter you up, you know, with stuff. So if you got young kids or teenagers, like, you know, they clean the house, right? And they're nice to their siblings. And you think, what in the world just happened here? And then all of a sudden the hook comes, right? And they want something. They want to go somewhere. Or they need some money or something. Well, that's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening here. Paul is genuine. Paul is doing something. He's building up Philemon for the big ask here. And he's showing Philemon and encouraging Philemon and what he's seen happening in Philemon's life. What Philemon's testimony is, he is, again, in Rome, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, but he is hearing about Philemon's work, his ministry, his life, his testimony. And Philemon's going to remind him of that as he asks him to do something even more than he's probably ever been faced with. The ask that's coming is born out of the reality, though, of how Philemon is already living. But the reality is that Paul has heard of Philemon's testimony. Friends, when Jesus Christ comes into your lives, a testimony for Jesus Christ is created. That is the reality of what we're seeing here. That when somebody comes to know Christ, they come to this reality that their life has been missing the mark, that they've been living for themselves, that they've been going their own way. It's called sin. And that we come into this reality that sin is a dead-end street, and we come to know Jesus Christ in a real, living, personal way, and we experience the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And in that forgiveness that we find at the cross of Jesus Christ, our lives are radically changed, and our course and direction is set in a completely different direction than it was prior to our knowing Jesus Christ personally in our lives. We call this salvation. The Bible calls it being born again. Philemon has been born again. And his life is lived out as a testimony, has proven the reality that he has come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. The point is this. When Jesus Christ saves a person, he sets us on what I'm calling a radical road. That is a path of life that it was not what we would ever have planned to do. Christ has purchased our life, and it's his life to live through us, as the Apostle Paul will say. And it's not our own life. That's what Philemon has been living out. That's what Paul's pointing out. And he points out two realities of Philemon's testimony. And even though all of our stories in here, if you're a Christian this morning, are different, we all have different contexts. We have people that have been in prison and on drugs. We have people that grew up in super conservative homes that were very moral but didn't know Christ. We all came to know Christ, if you're a Christian, in our own way. But yet the testimony of knowing Christ is the same, even though it plays out in different ways. And it is the same testimony that we see in Philemon. Paul points out two realities that he sees working on this radical road that Philemon is on. He says he sees his love in verse 5. He's heard about the love that Philemon has shown in his life, love towards God and love towards others. Friends, we have experienced in Jesus Christ the love of God. He first loved us, and therefore we love God and we love other people. And the testimony of a Christian is that of love. We have experienced the mercy and forgiveness and love of God, and there, out of the overflow of that experience of knowing Christ and our salvation and knowing his love, that love flows through out of a Christian. And that is the testimony. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says this, "I give you a new commandment, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all the people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul has heard of Philemon's love. His life isn't marked, although he will struggle with bitterness and hate and anger and all the things that we all struggle with. But because we have known the love of Jesus Christ, the testimony of a Christian is that we fight against those things. We repent and turn away, and Christians are known by their love for other people. The second thing that he marks as a testimony and Philemon's road to following Christ is his faith. It says not only does he hear of his love, but his faith, and that is the testimony of a Christian. Not only do we see love playing out in our lives, but we see faith. Faith is trusting God. It is turning away from what we think is the way, from our fleshly ways, from our own paths, and trusting God with our lives. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I haven't met Jesus Christ personally, but I have tasted his love and forgiveness on the cross. And it has impacted my life. And I trust Christ now, having experienced those things. And we live out our lives in trusting not ourselves, but trusting God. That's what faith is, to turn away from ourselves. And that is Philemon's testimony. And that is the testimony of every Christian who's on the radical road to following Christ. Faith and love are our testimonies. This is how we live. Romans 1:17. So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is, we don't live by works. We don't live trying to please God by doing stuff, and then God's pleased with us, and then he blesses us. No, God was good to us in Christ. And out of that goodness to us, we live a life of trusting God. That is faith. That is the testimony of Christians. And let me just stop here, because this is the recipe for a radical Christianity. And so we must ask the question, is what is your testimony? What is your testimony now in your life? If people looking in from the outside, especially the people that know us best, what is the Holy Spirit now, in this moment, in these days, working in your life? Would somebody write about you that knows you well, like Paul knows Philemon, that I heard about your love and your faith? I've seen it. I've heard of it. I can testify to it. Maybe you don't know Christ this morning, and then we just want to, again, appeal to you that what we find in the cross of Jesus Christ and what we find in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a path to true peace and joy and happiness. And that we come to the realization that our paths of living end up in dead ends. That this road that we're going to see in Philemon on to reconciliation, in our own lives, we haven't experienced true forgiveness. We haven't displayed true forgiveness towards others. Maybe you're harboring anger and bitterness towards somebody else. And what we find in Jesus Christ is the recipe for our lives to true joy and happiness, friends. And the point that Paul is making to Philemon on this radical path is this, that grace cost Jesus Christ something. The radical nature of Christ's forgiveness to us, he's reminding him of what that has, the path that he's put Philemon on, and he's saying, what I'm about to ask you next is just continue to do what you've been doing. You're on this path, and I'm going to encourage you to stay on this path, friends, to trusting me and what I'm about to ask you to do next. The point is this that Paul is making to Philemon. The cost of Jesus Christ, he has purchased our life, and he has put us on a path to trusting him. It is this life that he purchased, our life that he purchased, that's put us on this path that we must continue to follow Jesus Christ. In Mark 18:34, he says this, and calling to the crowd, to his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it man to profit, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? What can a man give in return for a soul? When Jesus Christ purchased us, he put us on a path, friends. He purchased our lives. It's not our life to live anymore. And that's what he's saying to Philemon, and that's what he's saying to us. So the question is your what is your relationship with Jesus Christ now? Is it taking on a selfish nature when you think about the things that you face in your life? Are we chasing after the things of the world and the joys of the world? Has our faith turned into a kind of a mediocrity or a laziness? And we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has purchased our lives and set us on a path that is not our own path to follow, but his. The second thing that we see, so a radical road, but we see a radical view of reality that Paul calls Philemon to. In verse 6, we see this, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. What this verse is a key verse in this book, because it lays down a foundation for the radical path that Paul is calling Philemon on. Paul is going to call Philemon to a radical act of forgiveness, but he's reminding him not just to see his own life in the context of what Christ has done, but he's calling us in this radical path to see the world through a different lens, in a different way. This phrase here in verse 6, it says that the sharing of your faith, this word is koinonia. Maybe many of you have heard of it. It's the word for fellowship. It's the word for partnership. And what Paul is saying here is that as we share our faith, as we live out our faith, as we partner with those that have come into contact with in our lives, as we live our life out, that everybody will see, as we see this world, as we see the people coming into our lives and we live out our faith in front of other people, that people will see to the glory of God what God is doing in our lives. As we see people through who they are, through the lens of Christ, then the world that we live in will be impacted for the cause of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 is saying to us that we have to, that the purchases of our life in Jesus Christ gives us a radical view of our world. The way we see our world will be radically changed. We no longer in Christ see the gospel. Because of the gospel, we no longer see our lives the same. We see money differently. We see sex differently. We see education differently. We see our work and our marriage differently. Our goals and our purposes are all different. We see the world in a different frame of view. And this is the call of Paul to Philemon, to see this world in a different way and to see his relationships that are coming into play in a different way. Paul plays this out in his own life. Think about his relationship with Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave, running away, not a Christian. He comes into Paul's life. Paul's in a prison. He doesn't see a slave, a runaway. He doesn't toss Onesimus out of his life. He doesn't write him off. But he sees Onesimus for who he is. And he sees what God can do with a life that's broken. And how God can radically change somebody. So he begins to share. And he begins to share the gospel. And Onesimus, this runaway slave owner, because Paul doesn't see him as some runaway slave, he sees him for who he is in Christ. Onesimus is saved. And his life is radically changed. And Paul is going to call Philemon to see, have the same view, this radical view of how we see the world. He's going to call Philemon to see Onesimus in the same way. When Onesimus comes back into your presence, I don't want you to see this situation, this conflict that you have with Onesimus through your own lens. Onesimus, Philemon has every right to serve justice to Onesimus. The context of Romans, in the Roman culture, when slaves ran away, was that they were crucified most often. If a slave ran away, the justice was crucifixion. And so Philemon has every right to send him to the cross. He has every right to bring justice upon him, to send him to a longer slavery. He has every right to do that. But Paul is calling Philemon to see this reality in verse 6, to see people, to see this path, that the sharing your faith, that you might interact with Philemon and Onesimus in such a way that it will bring glory to God. And so what we see here is this radical view of the reality that we live in that Paul is calling him to. The third thing here is a radical repentance that we see in Christ. The radical repentance. And this is really the most important thing. This is what I really want us to see this morning. What we see here is Philemon is being called into this relationship back with Onesimus. And what we see in Onesimus is a repentance. Even though it's not implicit in the text, what we see is Onesimus is willing to return to face Philemon. And in a radical repentance, you have to put yourself right now in Onesimus's shoes. Onesimus is willing to put himself on the line. He's willing to trust God with his life. He's facing the reality of to go back. Onesimus, I know that God has been working in your life, and I appreciate the work that you've been doing in my life, and I appreciate the way you've been serving me. But I'm calling you. You've broken a law. You've broken a rule. And I'm calling you back to this relationship to do what's right, to honor God with the way you're living, and to go and face Philemon face to face. And for Onesimus to make such a decision was going to be earth-shattering to him. He was going to have to trust God. And this is the radical reality of the repentance that we see. And there will be no radical repentance of reconciliation or those two coming together without first Onesimus deciding to repent himself. What we need to understand here is this. There are a couple types of forgiveness in the Bible. The one is a one-sided forgiveness that Christians are called to, where somebody has wronged me and they aren't willing to forgive. They aren't willing to ask for forgiveness. They don't see their sin. They don't know about it. They're not willing to confess it or admit it. And yet as Christians, we must forgive them. We've been called to forgive people. Matthew 18:21-22 says this, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 70 times seven? And Jesus said, I do not say to you 70 times seven, but 77 times seven. In other words, we just keep forgiving people. When people harm us, when people hurt us, when people do something to us and they don't ask for forgiveness, we keep forgiving people. And in God's prescription, it brings us the fruit of not letting bitterness get a hold of us, anger, resentment, jealousy, our lack of joy, when we forgive people. And we must do that, even if the other party doesn't ask for forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says, we must bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. But that's not what's happening here. This isn't a one-sided forgiveness. What is happening here is both sides of the party are going to be coming together. Onesimus is repenting from his work and what he's done, and he's asking Philemon to forgive him. And in doing so, there is the radical nature of the work of repentance and of reconciliation to work. And this is true biblical reconciliation that we see in the Bible. It's a two-sided reconciliation where two parties that are in conflict come together and something grand and glorious happens by God's power. The kind of forgiveness here that we see is this two-sided forgiveness where it starts with Onesimus's repentance. It doesn't guarantee that Philemon is going to receive his repentance. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be this big, beautiful, happy picture. But Onesimus has taken this step, this first and necessary step, to ask for repentance, to ask for Philemon to forgive him and to reconcile himself to him. He's committed a wrong, and he's willing to accept it. This shows us the radical nature. This is such an important step and a challenge in our lives. Repentance, our lack of repentance, often holds us back in our relationship with God, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. To experience the full joy and peace that we know can know in Christ, oftentimes it is our own sin that holds us back, our own unwillingness to ask for repentance and be forgiven that holds us back. And what we find in true Christian joy and true Christian life in this radical road to reconciliation is that when we repent, we find this great and grand and glorious thing behind the doors of repentance on the backside. We see it in Zacchaeus in Luke 19:8. Look at what Zacchaeus was a bad man. He was a tax collector. He'd done many bad things in his life. And Jesus comes to him and invites him, and they get together. They go to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus' response is just so telling of what true repentance is. He says this in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." But you see Zacchaeus' heart here. He has repented from his sins, and he's asking God. He'll say, "I'll do whatever it takes to get right. Whatever it takes, I'll pay back fourfold. Whatever I've done, I'll pay it all back." And this is at the heart of repentance, that we have this heartbeat within us that whatever it takes, God, I'll do it. What I want to be right with you, and the joy of being right and on a right relationship with God and the joy and peace that comes from it is better than anything that this world might throw at me. Even for Philemon and Onesimus, the reality of a crucifixion, to be right with God and to follow him is better than what he might face in his own death. We see it also, this kind of radical repentance, in David's life. In Psalm 51, he says this, "Against you and you only have I sinned." If you know the context, David has committed adultery. He's lied. He's murdered. And yet he comes and his sin, he says, is against the Lord. He says, "That I may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in an inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." That is the heartbeat. I'm turning away from my sin. I'm turning away from my thing, and I'm finding the joy and gladness of the Lord as I turn away from what my own sin and my own way of doing things, and I'm finding joy. This is the heartbeat of repentance. Have you been burdened by the weight of your own sin towards somebody else? Are you holding on to things that you know that you should let go of? A harborness of bitterness, revenge, anger towards somebody else. Or maybe you know that you have harmed somebody else and that you need to ask for forgiveness, that you've been doing things. There's things in your life that you've been holding on to that you need to go and ask for forgiveness of. What is holding us back from taking root or taking hold of the fruit of repentance in our lives? You know, I've been reading a book by my friend Pat Nemers. He's a pastor friend of mine. Many of you know him. He's written a book. It's going to be coming out in November. It's called Retractions. It's about things that he wished he could take back in his life. And one of them is a great chapter about repentance. And he talks about a very hard reality that he had in his life. That reality was that as a Christian, I think it was before he became a Christian, I should say, he had committed adultery. And he never confessed that to his wife. And they'd been married for 9 years at this point. And he had been hiding this little secret, and his wife had never known, and it was bugging him, and it was building up in his life. And he decided one day that he had to deal with it. And he describes what happened. He had to come, in order to move forward in joy and forgiveness in his life, he had to come and he had to confess and he had to face this hard reality of the secret that he'd been holding. This is what he says. "The longest night of my life, the moments that followed were the worst of my entire life. I had devastated her. Truthfully, even though the events that had happened were well over 10 years, hearing this was as painful her as if I committed those sins the night before. and my reasons for not telling her how sounded hollow. Though devastated in her spirit, Nina heard my repentant, sorrowful confession and plea for forgiveness. Now, as a woman of deep faith, the longest night of my life gave way to the coldest morning of our marriage. Then, too, to my surprise and soon delight, I came to the realization that the cold I had perceived was actually a time of deep spiritual contemplation on Nina's part. The Holy Spirit led her to the words of the scriptures, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Those words freed Nina to forgive me once and for all. If Jesus has forgiven me so much, how can I withhold forgiveness from you? I do forgive you. And she did forgive me. She never, and I mean never, brought it up again. Don't misunderstand me. She wept a lot. Sometimes without warning, she cried, and I knew why. I always tried to comfort her. And I thought, and though she never brushed me off, sometimes she just needed to cry. This went on for nearly 2 months, and she lost a considerable amount of weight. Clearly, she was in the mourning, experienced a kind of bereavement. Although forgiven, I felt the awful weight of what I had done to her. Then almost as quickly as the grief had weighed down Nina's spirit, it lifted. She became her old self again, and our ministry together, subdued during those months, also revived. I'm going to stop there. I want to talk about some steps for repentance. This is important. Repentance is a part of the Christian life. And no radical forgiveness will come in our lives, and no radical reality of the gospel living out our lives if we aren't willing to live as repentant people. Repentance is a part of the Christian life. And the 95 theses that Martin Luther wrote and posted on the door, the first thesis was that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. What is repentance? I want to give you 6 things here as we close. 6 parts of repentance that I think are important that we need to face and ask ourselves as we face conflict with other people and relationships that have been held back, maybe within the church, maybe within your own family. It starts, this radical path to reconciliation starts with the reality of our own repentance. The first thing is confess. That is to get on a clean slate. Many times, when we talk about confession, we're not talking about maybe necessarily getting into all the ugly details, but telling what needs to be told in order to set the record straight. There's nothing worse than confessing part of it and then finding out 3 months later or 3 years later or 9 years later, there was more to the story and bringing back all those hurts. To get things on the table, to confess, to put them out there in the open. It's scary, very scary. But it's necessary and freeing. Number 2, ask for forgiveness. We confess, but we must forgive. And I don't like, we always say this at Redeemer, sorry suck, right? And when we say sorry, it's a lot of times it's, I think we probably mean forgiveness. But forgiveness is saying this, here's what I've done, and it's never happening again. I'm asking you to forgive what I've done, and I'm done doing it. It's over. That is going away from my life. Ask for forgiveness, number 2. Number 3, face the pain. Face the pain. That is, just like with Nina and Pastor Pat's testimony, there's heartbreak. You can't expect somebody, after you've confessed and asked for forgiveness, just to be say, oh, it's all okay, and pretend like everything's okay. It's not okay. There's going to be pain. And we have to expect that the party that's been hurt will struggle, just as she struggled for several months, sometimes years. We must be willing to accept that reality. That there's going to be pain generated in people's lives because sin hurts. Forgiveness doesn't wipe that reality away. Number 4, remain accountable. One of the things we have in, in counseling is the importance of, now that we've done this, now that we've gotten on the table, we need to be super diligent about staying on task, staying on target, because Satan wants to come, of course, and bring us right back to where we were before. And so we need brothers and sisters in Christ to help us along the way. If we're going to truly repent, we need somebody to come into our lives and help us to follow this through. This is the importance of not being Lone Ranger Christians. We need other people. We need to let other people know what's going on and have them in our lives to help us. Number five, accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. Like David shared, like Zacchaeus shared, whatever happens, I got to be willing to accept what might happen to me. For Onesimus, it was the reality of potentially being crucified. But better to live for Christ than to die in our sin and to have these burdens in our lives. But we must be willing to accept what's ever on the backside. That's scary again. The consequences from a human terms can be serious. Could mean jail time for people. It could mean monetary retribution. It could mean that your name is shamed and put out in public. But to be right with God is sweeter than life. To know the joy and the peace of being right and living in a right relationship with God and with man makes it all worth it. But that's a part of true repentance. And six is to remain faithful. It's easy to take on a thing for a few months, we find. When we say we're sorry or we ask for forgiveness and we take steps, the tendency is to run back into the things that keep tripping us up. When we say that we ask for forgiveness and when we repent, we say this, I'm done. And so we have to remain faithful to the task. And so we have to understand that this is a long term. This is putting this off forever. This is true release from the things that have weighed us down. Now I want to close, and I got to admit, I am not feeling really well, if you haven't picked that up already. My mind is a little, this is not normally how I preach if you're new. I've really been struggling since kind of about a half hour before service, so I apologize. Even right now, it's even hard for me to read a little bit, so I probably should have just stepped out, but I didn't. That's how it works. And so I want to apologize for one. I'm not feeling really good right now, so I'm probably going to just back off afterwards. I don't know if it's something happened to me or what, but I got a little blurry vision and I'm a little, my throat is like super dry, so I don't know what's going on. So pray for me. And I just want to apologize because, you know, preaching is important to me. I didn't do the best job this morning because I'm not feeling really well. I just want you to know that. So I apologize for that. Nonetheless, what is said is true. When God saves a person, their lives are radically changed. They're put on a path that is not their own. It's not your life to live. That's what I was trying to say, whether I botched it up or not. The second thing is that what we see in this text and the recipe for true forgiveness is that when God saves a person, we don't see the world around us the same. We see the people in our lives. We see the problems and circumstances that we face in a different reality. We see them in the hope that God can get a hold of a situation, that God can bring glory in any situation, so we never give up on people. Philemon was going to have to forgive Onesimus. But he had a vision of what God could do to restore and redeem Onesimus. That's powerful. And so should we have that same view towards the world that we live in, especially a world that's lost and hurting. We are people of hope. We see what God can do. We see the potential of what God can do. And finally, this repentance thing. There is no radical reconciliation without radical repentance. Repentance is a part of our lives as Christians. It means humbling ourselves. It means facing the reality of who we are. That's hard to do. But Christ saved us. And he's trying to remove the sin from our lives. And the way to remove it is through repentance and confession and getting serious about the sin and the bitterness, potentially, and the anger that's in our lives in the context of forgiveness. So whether I said that or not, that's what I was trying to say. So let's pray. Father, I pray for myself. I know exactly what's going on, but I don't feel well, and I just pray that you'd help me. I pray that regardless of what was said this morning, that people would understand the radical nature of the gospel in our lives. When you save a person, we cannot stay the same. You cause us on a different path. You cause us to see the world differently, and you cause us to deal with our own sin. Real reconciliation and real power of God working in our lives will not happen without those things happening. So help us, God, to understand that this is not our life. It's yours. You purchased us at the cross. Help us, God, to see the world and the people and the circumstances in our lives through the context of the gospel. And help us to be serious about our own sin. Be willing to repent and turn away and trust you, even in the face of worldly justice. We need your help to do this. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would. We also pray for this situation at St. Paul Lutheran Church again and ask that you'd continue to work there. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.